two of life's biggest questions, who am I and why am I here? Who am I deals with our identity, who we are, and why I am here. Why am I here deals with purpose. What is the purpose that I am here? So many people get confused over this, and they listen to worldly wisdom, and they try to find value and find their identity in things that are leaving them hopeless and helpless and depressed and discouraged. But yet, God's Word actually has answers to these questions. And they are in our text today in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, the last few verses there, and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 we'll be considering. Now, the reason why Paul is going to address this with the Corinthians is because they really had a misconception of who they were, even who they were in Christ, and they were chasing after power and popularity and possessions and prestige, and they were seeking to increase rather than to decrease in terms of their position before man and before God. And Paul knew that if he could get to the root of the problem, and that is them understanding who they were in Christ, their identity, and why they were here on this very short time, on this side of eternity, that right thinking would impact right behavior. And so he's going to really kind of dig into them and chop away at their pride and their faulty thinking. If he could get rid of that and replace it with right thinking, then good things are going to happen in their lives. And so he's going to speak to them about their identity. And by so, he'll speak to us today. He's going to speak to them about how God had designed and created them. God has designed and created each one of you the special identity, a special purpose in mind. As you think about God's design in your life, let me just think about that even personally here. How many of you think that if I started trying real hard and moving my arms like this that I could fly? It won't be long. Here I go. I'm going to fly. Anybody here think I'm actually going to fly just like this? Not a chance. It has nothing to do with my weight, okay? Even if I was thin, as thin as I am, even if I was a little thinner, I still wouldn't be able to fly because God didn't design me to fly. That's how it is. All right? Well, what if I say, I want to have a baby. I'm going to have a baby. Me. I'm going to have a baby. How many of you think I can have a baby? Much as I try, I could spend my whole life trying to have a baby. It's not going to happen. Why? God did not design me that way. He knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows how I'm created. He kind of geared me a certain way and gave me a certain personality. There are certain things that we can do and certain things that we can't do. And there are certain things that if we try to do and it's not part of who we are, our identity and our design, we're going to be frustrated. If I spent my entire life with one goal in mind, and that was to have a baby, guess what? I'm going to be frustrated. I'm going to be depressed and discouraged. God didn't design me and create me that way. I need to understand who I am in Christ and what God has designed me for, my purpose in life. Now, if I can discover those truths, then I'm going to have a life that has hope and direction and encouragement, and a lot of good things are going to take place. Now, that's not just to individuals, but it expands even beyond an individual to say, well, what about family life? How did God design family life? Well, we read in the owner's instruction manual that God created man and God created woman, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And when they're married, the two become one flesh. So whoever you're married to today, like it or not, God desires that you stay married to that person for the rest of your life on this side of eternity. That's God's design. That's how God made marriage and family. Now, if we do it contrary to God's way, it's going to lead to discouragement and disappointment. It'll lead to loss in your life, loss of blessing, judgment, but it also, it's not glorifying God when we step outside of His design and His purpose, our identity, who we are. It expands beyond family, even into church life. As we think about church, how God has designed church to be, He has pastors and elders, He has deacons that serve. There's the Lord's table. There's church discipline. There's the members of the body that each have their own personalities and giftedness, spiritual gifts that contribute to make the body work. And God has designed all these features of the church so that the church would be protected, that the church would prosper, and the church would advance the kingdom of God and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God has designed things so wonderfully, but yet the Corinthians have missed the boat. So now Paul is going to spend a little bit of time here, the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, working with them on understanding who they are. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, the key verse, he says, "You are Christ's. You belong to Christ." So what does that mean? How does that affect our identity? Well, let's read on through these passages here and share a few thoughts with you. And hopefully you'll walk out of here today being centered in the middle of God's will and in the middle of God's understanding of, hey, that's who I am. That's why I've been frustrated. Man, I've been trying to have a baby all these years and I just can't. Speaking of the guys, figuratively speaking there. And so we're not frustrated when we're in the flow of what God has created us to be and to do with our lives. And so he begins, verse 16, we pick it up. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" He's asking a question, but it's an obvious question, okay? Paul uses these rhetorical questions to advance his thoughts, and he uses that 10 times in this epistle. He's asking questions like we ask our kids, "Don't you know that fire is hot?" You know? And they go, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's right." Well, he's asking them a question. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? Individually speaking, true, that the Holy Spirit has been deposited into us when we were saved. The Holy Spirit was deposited into us, guaranteeing and sealing our salvation. Okay, now God lives in me. And so now that makes my body the temple or the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. But here he's speaking in a plural sense of the church, the local church at Corinth, that God is with them. They are the temple. Now, there's different words for temple in the Greek. Here he uses the word naos, which is the special abiding place of God. Not the temple grounds, but the actual holy of holies. God is with them. And that gives them value. That gives them direction. That gives them purpose and understanding. It gives them unity. God is among you, dwelling with you. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, because of their quarreling and bickering, if anyone defiles the temple, if anyone's breaking up the church or trying to cause damage to the church, which we know ultimately from Peter's conversation with the Lord when the Lord said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we know that the church, which is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, is going to rule and to reign and to ultimately be victorious. But those who come against and try to harm the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will be disciplined, if you're a believer, even disciplined unto death. Not loss of salvation, but God's still taking people out, okay? And so he will take you out, perhaps. But for those who are on the outside trying to harm the church, they would be destroyed, even eternally speaking, about their judgment. He says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God?" In verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God, God's church, is holy, which temple you are." We are one. We are the church, the body of Christ, the local expression here at Richland Creek. Now, he's going to speak to them specifically. Remember, he's talking to them about their identity and their purpose. One of the enemies for you to understand your identity is pride. See, if you're prideful, you're walking around with your chest out like this, you're thinking, "I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty talented. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty rich." you have missed the boat. Okay? You have a faulty understanding of who you are in Christ if that's your attitude. And so Paul says, don't deceive yourself here. Don't deceive yourself with wrong thinking about who you are. Let no one deceive himself with pride or the world's wisdom. And he's going to touch on the world's wisdom issue here. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, trusting in worldly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from man, which is contrary to the wisdom which comes from above, godly wisdom. If you're trusting in man's ways, you're deceiving yourself. If you appear to be wise in this age, let him trade that in and let him become a fool that he may become wise. He's not saying become foolish, but as the world would perceive you, go ahead, be foolish. Are you telling me that you traded in your vacation time? You're using your vacation time not to spend it on yourself, but you're going to take that vacation time and go on a mission trip to spread the gospel? The world says that's foolish. Well, then become a fool. You give your money to missions and the advancement of the gospel. You spend your time serving in the church and helping people. Why don't you help yourself? And you know, all that worldly philosophy of he who dies with the most toys wins. Haven't you heard that? That's what we need, right? No. That's worldly wisdom. And he's saying trade it in and become fools for Christ as the world might perceive you. That, and then he goes on, he says in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, and now he's going to quote from the Old Testament twice in a row here, once from Job 5 and then Psalm 94, verse 11. And what he's just trying to do is he's establishing this consistency of Scripture that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And there are those who are thinking in this world, hey, I'm going to get away with it. God isn't doing anything about it. I can live this way and pursue these things and live according to the wisdom of the world, and it's no big deal. God's not going to catch me. But he says here, as he quotes, Paul quotes from Job 5, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise because he's omniscient. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the beginning, the end. He knows every thought you will ever have in your entire life. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. And for some of you, you're making it easier on him than others. But he doesn't need help. He's got it all figured out. Now, in light of the fact that God is going to shame the wise, and in light of the fact that the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, he goes on, he says, therefore, let no one boast in men. If your hope is in man's accomplishments, or what you can accomplish, you're trusting in something that's going to disappear. You're trusting in something that's faulty. Jeremiah spoke about that in Jeremiah 17:5. I'll read it for you. In Jeremiah 17:5, he says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. But blessed is the man whose trust and confidence is in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. And so, where is your hope today? What are you relying on? What are you trusting in today? You hoping that a relationship comes through for you? You hoping that a job comes through for you? You hoping that your lottery number just comes home one day? You know, what are you hoping in? I know you're not playing the lottery, right? No one's playing the lottery. Okay? Don't do that. That was just a side note, but hey, that's free today, okay? Don't trust in the things of this world. Don't boast in man. Now, here's part of the reason why. All things are yours. You are part of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. And so that entitles you to all that is Christ. These things that you're running after, no need. All these things belong to you, Paul says. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who is Peter, hey, these leaders that you're fighting and fussing over, don't quarrel over them. They belong to the church, and the church is you. They belong to you. And not only that, he goes on to say, the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all these blessings, the streets of gold, folks, they belong to you. Don't worry about that lottery ticket. Has so little value compared to kingdom things. Chase after wealth. Hey, if God gives it to you, He gives it to you. Don't expend your time and your energies pursuing things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. These things belong to you. You are co-heirs with Christ, the Bible says. And furthermore, verse 23, who am I? You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Say it to yourself, I belong to Christ. I am Christ's. And that gives you value. That gives you purpose. That gives you tremendous understanding and hope. Does a great deal. In fact, you know what I would say? If people understood who they are in Christ, there'd be a lot less sales of depression medication. There's all kinds of medicine, make us feel better, all this. Hey, if we understand who we are, our identity as a child of God, not only will that give us value, but it'll give us purpose, and we'll say, hey, you know what? If that's who I am, I'm going to start living like it. It'll affect the way I talk. It'll affect the way I make decisions about how I spend my money. It'll affect who I hang out with. It'll affect what movies I see. It will affect my relationships. It will affect how I spend my time, my talents, and my treasures. I am Christ. And so now Paul, as he considers to speak about identity, he's in chapter 4, but notice that these chapter divisions weren't added until like the 13th century. It wasn't like Paul said, okay, stop, here's chapter 4. That was a great thing, but it was added by man later so that we could say, hey, turn to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. But here it's kind of interrupting the flow of thought. Paul's just on a roll going through here. He's still talking about our identity. He says here, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Now, Paul's going to speak as if he's referring to himself and the apostles here. And he is. But I don't want to get to the very end and have you have missed out on the fact that ultimately he's saying, this is what I want you to do. Because see, toward the end, he's going to use a word, mimetes, which where we get our word mimic. And after he's gone through all this stuff about him and the apostles and servants and stewards, he's going to say, oh, by the way, I want you to imitate me. I want you to mimic what I've been teaching and what I've been doing. So here he says, let a man consider or reckon us as servants of Christ. Now, servants is where we get the word deacon, diakonos, but that's not the word he uses here. And sometimes they use the word slave, doulos. And there's different kinds of slaves. There was a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire, so Paul was making a big connection with his immediate audience at the time. But he uses the word here, hyperetes, and that is to say a galley slave on the bottom of the boat. So some of your translations say a minister or a servant. You say, hey, I'm a minister. I'm a servant of God. Yeah, we all are. But you know what that means? Hyperetes? Hyperetes. It means under rower. The servant at the very bottom. The most menial job. There you are. And God says he uses the mundane, small things of this world to advance the kingdom. So actually, it's a picture of a servant advancing the kingdom of God while the world says, you're using lowly people, not wise and strong and powerful and wealthy people to accomplish your purpose. And God says, so that I might be glorified. Yes, I am. And so we are servants. That's part of our identity. A servant has no rights. So if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, you don't get a chip on your shoulder. Somebody's sitting in my seat at church. Good grief. Somebody parked in my parking spot out there in the parking lot. Hey, it was Rob Barton, okay? Don't worry about it. You have no rights as a servant. You joyfully serve the master and the king. And you don't get bent out of shape.
I wasn't asked to sing in the choir for the Christmas special. I'm not coming to church there anymore.
That's not a servant attitude. A servant says, yes, sir, wherever, whenever, however, and if it doesn't work out, I'll be there. So we're servants. And not only that, as part of our identity, we're stewards. Now, a steward is somebody who's been entrusted with something. I remember when I used to work for Marriott Corporation back in the early 90s. And we were over the Georgetown University Conference Center. And we had catering and audiovisual and all kinds of banquets and marriages and weddings and whatever, all that. And we needed to hire an executive steward. And I remember explaining that to my roommate. He says, what is an executive steward? I mean, it's the one who's over the stewards. He's the one responsible for all the knives and all the plates and all the chairs and all the table and all the equipment and all the everything. The materials. That's what a steward is entrusted with, those things to make sure they're taken care of. And so we are stewards, but not of knives and forks, but of kingdom and eternal things, doctrine, and the money that God gives us and the time that God gives us. And so we've been entrusted as God's people with spiritual gifts and abilities. And God is going to, at the end of the day, evaluate each one of you, not just on your salvation. If you're saved, okay, he's already made the assumption that these people are saved. You're saved. What did you do with your salvation? What did you do with your salvation? He's going to evaluate you as a steward. Are you growing in your faith? Are you progressing and growing spiritually? Are you maturing in your faith? How are you doing? You see, because in verse 2 he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Remember the parable of the talents, and one was given one was given five, and one was given 10. And the one that was given five came back and he had some more. And God said, well done, good and faithful servant. One that had 10, he came back and he had more. He used what he had and he increased. He was a good steward of that. And God said, well done, good and faithful servant. The one that had one, he didn't even handle it well. And he was chastised for that. Are you being a good steward of your time, of your talents, and your treasures? Are you kingdom-minded? Do you have that right understanding of your identity? Or do you think that God placed you on this earth to take care of yourself? Have the mindset of, it's all about me. I want to have this kind of quality of life, this kind of house, this kind of car, this kind of job, this kind of position, this kind of power, this kind of prestige, this kind of popularity. That's my worldview. That's not the biblical worldview. So he's challenging their identity. Now, they were challenging him too. They were challenging, some would challenge his apostolic authority. And they would challenge his motivations. And while Paul was away, some of the little tights got, well, who's Paul anyway? How'd that look? That look all right? Who's Paul anyway? That's kind of a southern chastisement. Who's Paul? I got the southern thing with that. But you know what Paul said about it? He said, but with me, it's a very small, and actually a word comes out of that where we get our word micros. He's saying it's a very microscopic, insignificant thing that I'm going to be evaluated and judged by men, comparatively speaking, to the fact that I'm going to be judged by God. Hey, I'm not over here doing these things so that I can receive the applause of men. That's not what it's about. If that's my motivation, man, I'm in trouble on Judgment Day. And I'm not doing things for selfish gain either. If that's what my heart and my motivation, God sees it, and I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day. So go ahead and question and judge me if you think, but it's a small thing, because the one I need to be right with is the one who knows it all, the one who created me, the one who's going to evaluate me as a believer when I stand before him. And so he says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court, or literally day. He's comparing the day of being judged by man compared to the day where he stands before his creator, his king, his judge. And he's looking forward to that day with great anticipation, saying, hey, I want to be ready. Folks, let me help you out here. Just listen to me for a second. I don't want you to stand before Christ at the Bema judgment seat of Christ and not be prepared. I don't want you to stand there and say, oh, Pastor David didn't say anything about the fact that he was going to evaluate my life after I got saved and the choices that I made, they really count. I want to prepare you because each of you as a believer will stand there and God's going to evaluate your life, and I want you to make decisions that count. You can invest in eternal things that will resound throughout eternity and remain throughout eternity, and that's the well done, good and faithful servant that God will praise you for. It says in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3, he says, I don't even judge myself. He wasn't saying I don't evaluate myself and try to press on. He's saying, ultimately, as a frail human being, I'm not qualified to sufficiently judge my own life. The omniscient one who knows my heart, motivation, and remembers everything, he's going to judge me. And I'm going to be ready for it. For personally speaking, he says in verse 4, I know of nothing against myself. I don't have any unconfessed sin. As best I can, I'm trying to press on. But yet, even though I'm an apostle, and even though I don't know of any unconfessed sin and thing in my life, I'm not justified by this, he says. You see, if Paul said, hey, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I'm a good person. Hey, no, not even that. Folks, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I'm an apostle. Because the world today would say, Paul, hey, you're a good guy, and you're an apostle. You're going to heaven. Paul's saying, no. If I was going to heaven because I was an apostle, that would violate the law of salvation by grace alone. He says, I'm not even justified by my life. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone that I'm justified. Now, the word justified here means acquitted or pronounced not guilty. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been acquitted of all sins. You have been pronounced not guilty. Not because you're a good person. In fact, let me go ahead and say it. None of you are good people. How's that feel? I feel good to say that. I'm not a good person. When it comes to the holiness of God, we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And it ain't you. And it ain't me. It's Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. If you've been saved, you've been justified, you've been acquitted, all your sins have been forgiven. Have you come to Jesus and been saved? That's what Paul was trusting in. And he says, he who judges me is the Lord. And therefore, judge nothing in the sense that you're casting that type of an opinion. Now, he's not saying don't evaluate and don't judge in the sense of that doctrine is not right. The way they're living is not according to Scripture. He's not talking about that type of an evaluation. Don't judge in the sense that you're putting yourself in the place of God. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, really a word that's used to express God's timing, until the Lord comes. Now, I want you to underline that in your Bible. Until the Lord comes. Paul is expressing a certainty that was driving his ministry. He knew that the Lord was coming again. How many of y'all have discovered that truth, that Jesus is coming again? And that provided him with motivation. He said, I'm not worried about being judged by man. God's going to be my judge, and he's coming. And I'm going to be ready when he judges. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, darkness can mean evil things, but it can also mean just things that weren't known or seen. They were undisclosed. And that's what he means here. God's going to bring these things to light and reveal the counsels or the motivations of the heart. And then, when he does that, each one's true praise will come from God or not. Will you have praise on that day? Was your motivation right? Did you do the right thing with the right motivation? You see, you can come up here and say, hey, here's $1 million right here. I want everybody to see $1 million. Well, the motivation, it may have been a good thing to do. It may get us into legacy. But you may have done it not for the motivation of pleasing God and obeying what God put on your heart. You may have simply done it so that you get the praise of men. So you can do the right thing with the wrong motivation. And Jesus said about those He says, they have already received their reward in full. There'll be no praise from me. So we're looking forward and anticipating the day where we stand before the Lord and our praise will come from God. The things that nobody saw you doing, that you were doing for God, those things will come to light. Now, Paul says, verse 6, these things, brethren, he's talking to believers, brethren, these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think but beyond what is written. Don't read past what we're saying here. I'm just talking about your pride, as he goes on to say, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Specifically, here he goes. He's going to attack that pride because it's ruining their understanding of their identity. He's going to start chopping with several questions here. Number one, for who makes you differ from another? I see that many of you are different. Some of you are different nationalities. Did you choose your personality? No. God gave it to you. Did you choose where you would be born? No. Did you choose your parents? No. Did you choose that you would be born in the United States or wherever? No. So you didn't choose that. Don't go around bragging about or being puffed up about certain things that you didn't have anything to do with that. And further, he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? St. Augustine, this was one of his favorite Bible verses, as he would debate with Pelagian about the depravity of man. He used this argument. What did you have that you didn't receive? In other words, there was nothing innate of yourselves that you did that you get to pat yourself on the back for. Your salvation that you have, did you earn it? No, it was given to you. Your very life was given to you. Your wealth, your spiritual gifts that you're running around bragging about here. God says, you received those from me. You didn't earn those. So now they're beginning to think about it and they're going, oh, here I am bragging about myself and my spiritual gifts and all these things in my life. And now I'm coming to the understanding, what am I bragging about? Just simply because God gave it to me. Let me brag about Him. Let me glorify Him with those gifts. He says, now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you go around bragging and boasting as if you had not received it? You're going around acting like you earned it. I've got X amount of dollars in the bank, and I own a certain amount of real estate. According to Deuteronomy 8, He gave those to you. Anything you have is because God has allowed you to have it. Now, he goes on to compare the apostles' identity with those in Corinth, and he says sarcastically here, you are already full. All your appetites are satisfied. You are already full. You are already rich. You have already reigned as kings. You're full. You're rich. You're kings. Without us, without the apostles, you have accomplished these great things. They were increasing themselves and being lofty in their thinking, but the apostles, on the other hand, were lowly. And this is how we know he was being sarcastic. He says, and indeed, I could wish that you did reign. You don't. You think you do. You don't. I wish that you did reign. I wish the millennial kingdom was here when we're all reigning with Christ, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles. I was going to speak about the apostles. When I was in Honduras 2 years ago, the pastors there, about 12 of them that we were working with, were distracted. They said, well, what do you think about the apostles? They don't live anymore. No, there's a group here called the apostles. And we want to be like them because they're living high on the hog and they're being exalted and all that. I said, here, you want to know what apostle here is? Here's the rights to an apostle, as Paul says. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, not first, men condemned to death. We have a destiny with death, a date with death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world. The word spectacle there is theatron, where we get our word theater. A public display. Hey, here's the apostles of Christ. Yeah, they're just like Jesus. Didn't have a place to lay their head. They weren't living for themselves, but seeking to serve others. They were homeless. They were poor. But the Bible says that Jesus became poor that we might become rich. And so now the apostles are following in his tracks. Notice what it says about him. They've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says about our salvation, the angels were watching and they studied and they longed to look into the things that God was doing. The angels are watching you, and they're watching God's plan of redemption play out over history. It's as if they're studying, so don't think that you have any privacy, okay? The angels are watching. We become a spectacle to angels and to men. We are fools, as the world perceives us, for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, okay, but you're strong. How's that working out? You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And to the present hour, we both hunger and we thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, which was detestable in that culture. They thought you ought to be thinkers rather than manual laborers. And beaten and homeless, labor working with their own hands, being reviled. Instead, they bless, say a good word. Being persecuted, yet they still endure. Being defamed, yet we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. And that word is the word, what they used to do is take the criminals and the deformed people, and they used to sacrifice them at pagan rituals. And that's what he's accounting himself as, of no earthly value for their sakes. Now, Paul goes on and says, I'm not writing these things to shame you or to make you feel bad. I just want you to understand your identity in Christ. I want you to understand your purpose. You are the temple of God. You are Christ. You are servants. You are stewards. And you can expect this type of treatment as pilgrims in this world. Ah, but this world is not our home. He says, I didn't say these things to shame you. Oh, my beloved children. He's appealing to them as a father who so desperately loves his children. He says, I'm just saying this, dear children. I want to warn you against pride. I want to warn you against worldly wisdom, which wars against your true identity as the children of God. He says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors or 10,000 teachers, the word there is pedagogos, pedagogy, where we get our word teacher. Though you may have 10,000 instructors, hey, that's great. Nothing against the teachers, but they're replaceable. You do not have many fathers. In fact, you have one. And that Paul's expressing his love and his deep commitment to them. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And therefore, in light of this truth, I urge you, here it comes, imitate me. And their jaws went like this. You want me to live like you're living? That's going to require sacrifice, Paul. Denial of self. I'm going to have to live like Jesus. Denying self. Picking up my cross and following after him. Changes my way of thinking in prosperous America. He says, I urge you to imitate me. I want you to walk the talk, not just on Sunday, but 7 days a week. And for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He is beloved in the Lord. He is faithful in the Lord. He is my son in the Lord, who will remind you of two things. My ways in Christ, how I conducted myself, and also my teaching. As I taught everywhere in every church, as he would go around to the local churches, he would teach sound doctrine consistently wherever he went. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I weren't coming to you. It's a picture of a dad and his son. Mama says you hadn't been acting too good today. Ah, da, da. Well, I'm going to come home in a little bit and I'm going to take care of it. Okay? I don't think daddy's going to come home. I'm going to keep on acting with pride and arrogance. See, the word pride here can be translated arrogance. It means you're not teachable here. You don't have a firm grasp of reality of your true identity in Christ. So he says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. Read James 4:15 where he says, need to see if it is the Lord's will. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I want to see if they're speaking authoritatively with kingdom-oriented words rather than just blabber. Talking and talking,
going on and on with no power. Because the kingdom of God is not in words, babbling words with the wisdom of men, but the kingdom of God is power. The advancement of the kingdom and the working of God supernaturally in lives to save people, to redeem people, to regenerate people, and to compel them and to shape them into the image and likeness of Christ. The kingdom of God is power, not babble. Now, Paul ends by saying, you got a choice here. It reminds me of a day I spent with my son. My son, unlike any of your children, woke up on the wrong side of the bed one day. And I had planned to spend some time with, a great deal of time. We were going to go putt-putt. We were going to go hang out, daddy-son type stuff. And his just attitude was not right. And I said, Jake, today can be as great as you want it to be with me and you. Or it can be a day of hardship with you. I can get my belt and we can figure this thing out. So you can decide how this day is going to turn out. Paul says, I'm coming back to you. When I come back, you can determine my attitude with you when I come back. He says, now what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, discipline, chastisement, getting on to you as your spiritual father, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He wanted to come in love and a spirit of gentleness and be encouraged by them and be encouraging to them. What Paul was getting at here is, folks, understand your identity, who you are as a child of God, the temple of God. You are Christ, your servants, your stewards. If you have the right understanding, then it's going to affect the way you live. But you've got pride in your life, and I'm going to chop it out and tell you that any good thing you have is because God has given to it. And here's how you can expect to be treated in a world that's perishing as pilgrims just passing through. Folks, get that right. It's not about us increasing. But as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, is that true in your life? Is God increasing in your life? Are you glorifying God with all that you do, say, and think? How you spend your time, your talents, and your treasures as a steward of God? It all belongs to him anyway. Are you exalting God, or are you seeking to gratify self? He must increase, and we must decrease as the servants of Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your message through Paul today that speaks to us about our identity, who we are, speaks to us about our purpose in life. Lord, what you have designed us to do and who you have designed us to be as your children. And Father, I pray against all of the hopelessness and discouragement and depression that exists because people don't understand these simple truths of who they are in Christ as servants and as stewards of our great God and Savior. So, Father, transform our thinking, transform our worldviews that we might understand truth from your perspective, that we might not have pride in our lives. For all the praise and all the glory belongs to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.